Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read verses 20 to 28. And then we'll turn to our text, next installment in the Joseph history, Genesis 44. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 44. Verse 1 is speaking of Joseph, and it says, "Then he," Joseph, "commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my Lord, Please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your father, of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Amen. You may be seated. One of the very most moving stories of sacrificial love that I have read, and I think some of you would probably say the same, would have to be the ending of A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. The plot revolves around two men who look very much alike. And they both come to love the same woman. One of them turns out not to be a good match for her. He's very rough around the edges. He's a serious alcoholic. And so she ends up marrying the other guy. And well, as you probably know, Tale of Two Cities is set during the French Revolution in England and France. And near the end of the novel, the woman's now husband, one of these two lookalikes, the husband is arrested and sentenced to death in Paris by the revolutionary mob. And this is the great crisis that propels the other man, the drunkard, his name's Sidney Carton, to sneak into the prison. And he actually trades places with this other man, his old rival in love, the husband of the woman that they both have cared so much about. And so the rescued husband is returned safely to his wife, and it's Carton who goes to the guillotine in his place. And what makes that whole ending so remarkable is just how unlikely a hero Sidney Carton is. He is a man with many, many flaws. And yet in the end, he's able to close out the book with that wonderful, memorable speech. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Here in Genesis 44, we've come in the Joseph history to the very peak of the story arc. The end of chapter 44 leaves us poised right at the very top of the roller coaster. And the tension is wound to its very tightest as we see Judah here offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin, his brother. And what makes this moment so compelling, in part, is just how unlikely a hero Judah is. A man, indeed, of many flaws. And yet, at this moment of terrible crisis, Judah, of all people, is the one to surrender himself in this very selfless, sacrificial love that opens the door then for all of the built-up agony and sorrow and sin of the past seven chapters to give way in the wonderful, thrilling resolution that's coming next. We're going to divide this chapter up this way. First, a worst case scenario, verses 1 to 13. Second will be a punishment that fits the crime, verses 14 to 17. And then third will be a willing substitute, verses 18 to 34. So a worst case scenario, a punishment that fits the crime, and a willing substitute. When Joseph's brothers went to Egypt for the second time, there was one overriding priority that was more important than anything else on this trip. They had to keep Benjamin safe. It's like you had one job. Actually, they had several jobs. They needed to get food successfully for the family. They needed to get Simeon out of prison. But it was absolutely essential that they do those other important things without sacrificing Benjamin's safety or Benjamin's freedom. And after their kind of startlingly warm reception by Joseph in chapter 43, by this point, the brothers had to be thinking of, this is going great. Everything is, it couldn't be better. This is going perfectly. Here we were thinking this guy might detain us as spies again. We had no idea if we'd really ever be able to get Simeon back out of captivity. We didn't know if they would want to sell us more food or if they'd just turn us away. But not only did they sell us food, not only did they give us Simeon back, this guy just had us over to his house for dinner for this huge, fancy party last night. And now here we are on our way home with the grain and our sacks and everything. It's great. The sun's probably shining. It's Egypt, so it's not a lot of rain. What could possibly have gone better? And what could possibly go wrong? And then, of course, you know, that's just the moment where everything is going to go horribly wrong. Out comes Joseph's steward from the city, probably in force. And he catches up with them. He asks them this question that must have just given them a sinking feeling in their stomachs, filled them with dread. Why have you repaid evil for good? And of course, they're thinking, what is going on? We have no idea what you're talking about. First, he thinks we're spies. Now he thinks we're thieves. But we haven't done anything. Why does my Lord speak such words as these? We're not thieves. We even brought back the extra money that we found on our way home to Canaan last time. If we had the scruples to do that, then why in the world would we turn around and steal whatever it is you're saying that we stole, silver, gold, whatever it is? We don't even know. These brothers know better than anybody that they have a checkered past. They know that their record's not squeaky clean, but they also know that this we have not done. On this point, we are innocent. And they are so sure, they're so indignant at being accused of this, that perhaps without really thinking it through, they say, you know what, if you find that cup on one of us, not only can you execute that brother, the rest of us will stay here as slaves too. We are that sure. We are that upset at this false accusation. So, quickly, so they're very eager to demonstrate that our hands are clean. They open their sacks of grain one by one. It's not in Reuben's sack. It's not in Simeon's. It's not in Levi's. Down the steward goes in age order. You feel that tension building because you know what's going to happen. 10 of them check out fine. And there's this very taut strain on everybody's nerves as the steward comes to Benjamin. And he opens the bag. And there, in the possession of the one brother they had promised to protect, the worst possible outcome, there is the silver cup. I want you to pay close attention to how the brothers react to this. Obviously, this is very upsetting. But how do they react? Do they erupt in anger against Benjamin? They say, Benjamin, now look what you've done. You've gotten us all in trouble. You might have expected an outcome like that, maybe from many years ago, considering their relationship with Joseph, an outburst against this younger brother. What you see instead is very different. You see this expression of great sorrow and desperation. It says they tore their clothes. And they say that they load their donkeys and they return to the city, and they are grieved, not lashing out in anger against Benjamin, but grieved at that Benjamin's life and freedom are now in peril because of all the promises that they made to Jacob. Now, of course, at this point, we as the readers know something that Benjamin's brothers did not know. We know that the cup was planted there, that all of this is a test. It's a drill, sort of. It's not a drill, but a test. That Joseph is watching very carefully to see how these men are going to react. This is the whole point of this worst-case scenario that Joseph has really engineered very specifically to put Benjamin in this vulnerable position to see what his brothers are going to do about it. Benjamin is actually quite safe. Joseph loves his younger brother Benjamin. He's going to come out all right in the end, but of course the other brothers don't know that. What Joseph wants to see is, are they going to abandon Benjamin to slavery in Egypt, as they did to Joseph? Are they going to treat this as a kind of convenient way to get rid of yet another rival, yet another favored son of Rachel? Or is there going to be a difference this time? So far, Joseph has just been setting the stage. But in verse 14, the test really begins in earnest under Joseph's direct supervision. Verse 14 is the fourth time now that Joseph's brothers have bowed before him. And you remember how that's a direct fulfillment of Joseph's old dream. So it's striking the way it's repeated four different times. They bowed before him, bowed before him, bowed before him. But now they're bowing not just in respect as before. Now they are bowing in abject fear, realizing that they are completely at his mercy, not only under his authority, but at his mercy. And this is where we can start to turn our attention, particularly then to Judah as an individual and to his response as he begins to speak as the representative of the brothers, as their leader. And that's significant to see Judah emerging as a leader and representative of his brothers here. He's not the oldest, right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. He's the fourth oldest. And yet it's Judah now who is rising to the fore as the one speaking for them all. Listen to what he says in 16. He says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now let's think about that statement. What does Judah mean by God has found out the guilt of your servants? Is he admitting that they're guilty about the cup? That Benjamin really did steal it? And it may be that Judah kind of takes the evidence at face value, that he assumes, well, wow, I wouldn't have expected that, but maybe Benjamin really did it. And just we all missed it. If so, then it's all the more remarkable then that he doesn't just throw Benjamin under the bus and try to save his own skin, because he would have that option. He, you know, turn witness for the prosecution. And instead, he identifies himself with Benjamin. Isn't that remarkable? He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants, plural. This is our guilt. He's recognizing that they are corporately in this together. They're not going to put Benjamin off, isolate him off from themselves and try to pin all the blame on him and escape scot-free. But I think there may be something more going on here. Several commentators think, and I think they're definitely onto something, that no, Judah is not really admitting anybody's guilt about the cup. He knows they're innocent about the cup. But he is recognizing that he and the other nine of the and the other nine brothers other than Benjamin are indeed guilty before God of a much older sin for which they are now being brought to justice by the Lord after 2 decades of reprieve. And that is the guilt of selling Joseph in the first place. Remember back from chapter 42 when Joseph said that he was going to hold one of them in captivity while the rest went home. They all connected that present experience with that great sin of their past. They said, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us. And it's quite likely here that Judah is continuing that same idea, that he's recognizing that this present experience, being falsely accused about the cup, is the Lord's way of levying his justice on all of them. God has found out the guilt of your servants. And you notice how Judah returns to a kind of modified version of the promise they made to the steward in verse 9. He's saying all of us now deserve to become slaves. All of us. Not just the one who was caught red-handed. So I've called this second point a punishment that fits the crime. And there's kind of a double meaning to the way I'm putting that, because Joseph in verse 17 is essentially saying, no, the punishment will fit the crime. I'm not going to punish all of you. Only the one who stole the cup is going to stay. Only Benjamin. But in Judah's mind, he's thinking, he's experiencing this conviction that no, all of us are really guilty here. And so from his point of view, all of them deserve to be slaves because that punishment fits the original crime. They all sold their brother into slavery all those years ago. And so if you ask the question, what kind of punishment fits the crime? Well, it depends on whether you're talking about the theft of a silver cup by one man or the selling of a brother for silver coins by 10 men. Joseph is saying, one man stole the cup. He's the one who's going to become my servant. Judah is saying, we're all guilty, and so we all deserve to be slaves, not because of the cup. One of the things we want to see here is the ripening humility in the heart of Judah. We saw it begin, you remember, in chapter 38. Tamar says she's more righteous than I. You see that humility being born in his heart. Chapter 43 tells Jacob, send Benjamin with me. I will be a pledge for his safety. If I don't bring him back, let me bear the blame forever. We've been seeing Judah's character develop, change. That development, that change is marked, and it's advanced through the story by Judah recognizing and admitting his guilt, his unrighteousness. And there's a lesson for us right there before we go any further. Because that path of recognizing our guilt, recognizing our unrighteousness, that is the path that every person, every individual has to take if they're going to experience reconciliation, peace with God. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to experience God's blessing in your life, you absolutely have to start simply by acknowledging, I am guilty. My hands are not clean. Like Judah, our attitude has to be, Lord, what can we possibly say? How can we possibly clear ourselves? We can't. It's like Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified when you judge justly. Paraphrasing. In the courtroom of God's justice, it never works for anybody to plead not guilty. The only way to acquittal, ironically, is to say, yes, I am guilty. And then the Lord justifies you because of Christ's innocence, righteousness. So when you stand before God, your plea must not be not guilty, but like the prodigal in Luke 15, I am not worthy to be called your son. Just take me as one of your hired servants. Or like the tax collector in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember in 2 Corinthians 7, how Paul speaks of the godly grief that produces, he says, a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That godly grief over our sin is something we need to ask God for. We need to seek to cultivate in our hearts a true sense of the seriousness of our sin, really being honest about it and coming to terms with it. Most people don't like to admit their sin. I might admit, oh, in general, I'm a sinner. But when it comes to specific sins, we would much rather minimize them or explain them away, blame them on others, make excuses for ourselves. You see, true freedom for us, like for Judah, only comes by way of freely admitting your sin. Saying, I cannot defend myself. My choices, my thoughts, my words, my actions are indefensible. It's this unconditional surrender to God's judgment. If we say we have no sin, 1 John, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We make God out to be a liar. His word is not in us, it says. But if we confess our sins, it's if we confess our sins, agreeing with God about the guilt and shame of our sin, the corruption and the desperate need of our hearts, then that is when he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the first thing we want to see in Judah here is that conviction of sin that he feels and the confession of sin that that produces. But that's just the beginning. There's more to come that Judah is going to say here. And the most beautiful thing that Judah does is in verses 18 to the end, which we're calling a willing substitute. So when Joseph rejects Judah's idea that all the brothers deserve to become his servants, that no, just the youngest needs to stay. Judah decides at that point to put all of his cards on the table to explain the whole background and to give this Egyptian the whole story, to impress on him why it is so important to them that Benjamin make it safely back to Canaan. You want to notice how selfless Judah's reasoning is here. He is not here trying to defend himself, get himself out of trouble. This is not about Judah. It's not even about Benjamin, kind of surprisingly. You might think it would be about defending Benjamin and trying to get him off easier for his crime. But that's not the point here. It's really, Judah's argument is all about Jacob. He's saying, if our youngest brother doesn't come back with us, our dad, that elderly father that we told you about last time we were here, he will die of a broken heart. And so it is concern for Jacob that leads Judah to make this proposal that really is, as I was saying earlier, the emotional peak of the story arc of this history. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy, and let the boy go back with his brothers. This is a complete reversal of how Judah had behaved before, as now Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place. Now he is willing to be condemned to lifelong servitude in exile away from his home because of his promise to restore Benjamin safely to Jacob. And again, we want to see how far Judah has come here. Remember that in chapter 37, it was Judah who advocated selling Joseph into slavery. It was Judah's idea. But now he is sacrificing his own freedom. He is willing himself to become a slave in order to keep this other son of Rachel out of slavery. And it's not as though he had some reason to like Benjamin better than he liked Joseph. No, even as he articulates to Joseph this whole explanation, it's very clear he knows Benjamin still, like Joseph was, he's still Jacob's favorite child. That problem has not changed of Benjamin being the favored one and Judah being much lower in his own father's estimation. But now there's a difference in Judah's response to that injustice that he's experienced in his life, that sorrow in his life. Instead of selling out that favorite out of envy to make a profit, he decides instead to lay down his own freedom in exchange for that favorite of Jacob's. Now, at this point, it may seem almost predictable to you that I know what he's going to do now. He's going to compare the sacrifice of Judah with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And if you're thinking that, it's a good instinct. You're not wrong. It's the right direction to go. It's good biblical theology. But I want us to slow down before we make that connection to make sure we get there in the right way, because what we don't want to miss here are the great contrasts between Judah and Jesus. See, we don't want to miss that Jesus was a perfectly innocent sufferer, but Judah was not. See, in this scenario, Judah is the guilty party. Benjamin is the innocent one. Here you have the guilty offering to take the place of the innocent. As we compare that to the cross, it makes me think of the stanza of the hymn that says, "Guilty, vile, and helpless, we." And we could group in with us Judah and all of his brothers. The spotless Lamb of God was he, was Jesus. But that doesn't describe Judah, does it? So how should we think about this? See, what makes this part of the Joseph history so compelling, like we were saying earlier, is that Judah is not an innocent sufferer. He is not a spotless lamb in this scenario. He's like Sidney Carton from The Tale of Two Cities. He's a very unlikely hero. He's not the one you would have expected, based on his past history, to lay down his own life in the place of his brother. And so, in this very rich way, it is by contrast, as much as by comparison, that Judah points us onward to the sacrifice of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is revealing to us and illuminating for us what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is like and what it means. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place on the cross. And yet it was Jesus who was willing to put himself in your place. So the roles are reversed. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. See, when we look at the cross, what we see there is that great son of Judah, since the Lord Jesus was, after all, from Judah's tribe, was Judah's descendant. And we're to see Judah's much greater son doing something for us that Judah could not do. See, Judah could offer to trade his freedom for Benjamin's in Egypt. But only Jesus could offer his life as an atoning sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God against your sin, because that required a righteous substitute. That required a spotless lamb. Judah was a man with a keen sense of his own guilt, offering himself humbly in the place of an innocent man. Think about what Romans 5 says about how maybe for a righteous person, someone would dare even to die or to give themselves into slavery in this case. But in the Lord Jesus, you find something much more profound, which is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the innocent one willingly trading places with the guilty. Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned, but the son has suffered for our atonement. While we nothing heeded, God interceded. And that is the gospel. It's Jesus seeing you in all of your guilt and in all of the nasty and convoluted mess of sin and the suffering that you've caused in your own life and in the lives of the people that you love. And Jesus said to God the Father, "Let your servant go. Let your servant go to the cross instead of him, instead of her." You think about the end of that story. The end of this story is going to be pretty great. The end of the story of the cross, though, is even greater. It's the resurrection. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, it's precisely because he was not like Judah. It's because he was indeed the perfect and sinless Son of God. It's because he had righteousness enough, not just for himself, but a righteousness that was enough for Judah, that was enough for you, for every other sinner who comes to God through faith in him. And when you hear the story of Judah, then, You can hear these various ways that he points us forward to the work of Jesus, both by light and shadow, as it were. But then you can also see in Judah Cantu a picture then of the Christian life, of what it's like then for a repenting sinner to live sacrificially for others. See, this is the kind of attitude that Christ is calling you to have in your real lived relationships. Like we read earlier, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the foundation for sacrificial, self-giving service to one another is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us in our place, his ransom. And so the fruit of this in our hearts is that it ought to transform us from what we naturally are, which is these grasping and clawing and fretting people, frantically trying to preserve our own dignity and the respect that we feel that we deserve from others. And all of the, think of all of the ways that we so selfishly crave our own way and our own desires. We want to build up our own little private kingdom. And then we come here and we're confronted with a man like Judah, who had lived so much of his life that way. But he's now living out a very different kind of life, a cross-shaped life of self-giving, giving up his own dignity, giving up his own rights, giving up his own comfort and security and pleasure and convenience to secure the freedom and the joy of others. Looking not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, because he's counting someone else as more significant than himself for once in his life. And why is that? It's precisely because the Lord has brought him to recognize his own unworthiness. And he thinks, what is this life of mine for? But to give it in exchange for someone else. See, that is a Christ likeness in Judah. There's a Christ unlikeness in Judah that we can see in all of his flaws and him recognizing the depths of his own sin, which is something that Jesus never had to do. But there's also a Christ likeness in Judah that calls us as his fellow guilty sinners to lay down our lives, ourselves, our desires in service to others because of our love for the one who gave everything for us. We've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You can spend your life looking out mainly for yourself. You can spend your life with pretty much most of your life devoted to self-preservation, to pursuing your own goals, pursuing your own ambitions, your own pleasure, your own security, your own ease. But Jesus says whoever would save his life will actually end up losing it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So when you decide to devote your life to spending and being spent in service to Christ and to the people around you that he's called you to love, I think that is when you will find that it is a far, far better thing that you do than you have ever done. And when you come to the end of that life of self-forgetfulness and self-giving that Christ has called you to, and you meet at last the one who loved you and gave himself for you, you will find on that day that it is a far, far better rest that you go to than you have ever known. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you all of our thanks and praise and worship and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf as he loved us and gave himself for us as he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We were the guilty who brought this upon him. It was, alas, our treason that undid the Lord Jesus. And while we nothing heeded, you interceded. You intervened. and rescued us through the self-giving of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would work in our hearts a Christ-likeness that we'd be willing to give of ourselves. You would free us from our enslavement to our own self-preservation. And teach us to lay down our lives for him and for one another. Day by day and moment by moment, we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.